God's Word. We are in Luke chapter 20. There's Bibles underneath your seats if you haven't brought your own. And we are in Luke chapter 20, verse 27. So those that have found it in the Bible, the church Bible, you can shout out a page number. 745. All right. He's the fast one. He knows where we're at. For those of you who haven't been with us for the past, I don't know, how long have we been going through Luke? Year and a half? We've been looking at the book of Luke because we want to know what it means to be a disciple. We want to learn with disciples what it means to walk with Jesus, learn from Jesus, find out what Jesus really like, and spend time with him as the disciples did in the Gospels. So we're walking along with Jesus, and he's done a lot of ministry, and now he's toward the end of his earthly ministry. He's going to go to the cross soon. He's in Jerusalem, and we're in the section where he is having a lot of conflict with the Jewish leaders. And they've been asking him questions. They've been trying to trip him up. They've been trying to turn the crowd against him. And so the passage we're going to look at today, we look at one final question before Jesus shuts them up. All right, so let me read for us Luke chapter 20, verse 27. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees were part of the Jewish leadership. So there's the Pharisees and scribes, and then there's the Sadducees. And they're all leaders of Israel, but they're very different. And Luke tells us the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. In fact, these Sadducees were the kind of elite. They were the ruling class. They were the wealthy. But they had gotten wealthy and powerful by cooperating with the Romans. Those are the people that, you know, had conquered Israel. So they weren't really that popular, even though they were pretty powerful. But they were kind of like modern-day atheists. Even though they claimed to be Jewish and they claimed to believe in God, they didn't really believe in an afterlife. And they didn't really believe in anything supernatural. You know, these were the people like, oh, you show me and I'll believe it. Right? If I can touch it, if I can feel it, it exists. If it doesn't, you got to prove it to me. I don't think it exists. And so they didn't believe in a resurrection, and the Pharisees and the scribes did. And they often fought about this. In fact, when Paul goes in and he's in trial before the Sadducees and the Pharisees together, he just says, well, I'm on trial because of the resurrection. And then the Pharisees are like, oh, yeah, yeah, we believe in that. And the Sadducees are like, oh, no, he's guilty. And then they just fight each other. And good trial. So now the Sadducees come to Jesus with this question. Right? The Pharisees have come with questions, and they've been totally stumped. Jesus has answered them perfectly. Now the Sadducees come, and this is one of the very few times in the Bible where the Sadducees and Jesus have this personal interaction. All right, so let's see what this question is. What stumper are they going to bring to Jesus? Verse 28, teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Now, this sounds really strange to us, but in the Old Testament law, there's a provision that if the husband dies and there's no kids, then the brother needs to step up, or some family member needs to step up and marry his brother's wife and have kids in his dead brother's name. is not really something that we would ever do. But if you read the book of Ruth, this is what happens. Ruth has a husband. He dies. And then Boaz, the closest relation, or at least the closest relation that will take her, marries her and redeems redeems Naomi's family from being lost. And this was very important back in that time, because a lot of people died childless. And so to carry on the name, carry on the family, carry on the inheritance, this provision was made in God's law that other family members need to step up and take care of that family that has died and provide descendants for them. But at the time of Luke, pretty much no one really did this. Okay, so the question they're asking is very hypothetical. But they want to show how ridiculous the resurrection is. They are proving, if you are a math person, and those of you who are new up here know that you guys need to know that I'm a math person. I studied applied math in undergrad, and I got my bachelor's of science in applied mathematics. So what the Sadducees are doing is a reductio ad absurdum. They're proving something, kind of carrying on to a logical extreme to prove how ridiculous it is. And so they say, okay, well, there's so many brothers, and this wife goes through all of the brothers and doesn't have any kids. Okay, fine, sure. That's the extreme example. And now they want to prove, okay, well, what's going to happen in the resurrection? Okay, now they've poof, they're back to life again. You know, they're in heaven or something. And now here's this wife, and now she's had 7 husbands. What are they going to do in the resurrection? Are they all going to share her? Is this kind of going to do a timeshare thing? You know, you get a different husband every day of the week. What's going to happen? This sounds ridiculous. And so the Sadducees said, this is ridiculous. There can't be a resurrection. This doesn't make any sense. And so I bet, you know, the Sadducees, every time they met with the Pharisees and they were arguing about the resurrection, the Sadducees would be like pulling out this example. And the Pharisees are like, yeah, we don't know. And so the Sadducees go, oh, we got the one question that's going to foil all the Pharisees, the scribes, and we're going to foil Jesus with this too. And so they pull out this question, all right, who's gonna have this woman as a wife in the resurrection? This, of course, doesn't really match our view of the resurrection, right? But I've got 4 points this morning. And I know most pastors like to have 3 sermons, so this is an extra pointy sermon. The first point is that there is a greater resurrection. What the Pharisees were expecting out of a resurrection was something kind of like what we're experiencing now, but better. Right? So just a kind of a continuation of how we experience life. You know, we eat, we drink, we get married, all the things that this world, we do in this world, kind of like that, but better. All right? And that they were going to have, you know, big Israel, and Israel's going to be free and self-governing, and they're going to, you know, rule over all the nations. It's going to be like this, just a little better. But Jesus has something to say to them. So let's continue reading verse 34. Actually, in Matthew and Mark, he also records this, and in those accounts, Jesus just says flat out, you're wrong. You have no idea what you're talking about because you don't know the power of God and you haven't read your Bibles. So in the other Gospels, he slaps him around a little bit before he gets the explanation. But the explanation is still the same. Verse 34, Jesus replies, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive. It's an interesting response. So Jesus says there is a greater resurrection. The resurrection you're thinking of is too small. It's too tiny. It's too mundane. The resurrection is greater. It's the best. And it's not just a continuation of life, but a little better. It's something completely and totally different and better. So he gives two reasons why the Sadducees are wrong. The first of all is that the people in this age, that means right now, today, right? People get married, people get given away in marriage, but those in the resurrection will not. Jesus says, there's not going to be any marriage in heaven. Why? Because the two major reasons for marriage on this earth will be fulfilled. So the first is children, right? After a couple gets married, pretty much the first questions people start asking is, so when are you going to have babies? Like, I don't know what it is, but you know, every time someone gets married, the next step, even like the parents start asking is, so when are you going to have a baby? Babies are a natural product of marriage, and it is one of the reasons why God gave marriage to mankind, to fulfill his commands, to multiply and to fill the earth. But Jesus said, in the resurrection, they can no longer die. Not they won't die, like there's no accidents, no roadkill, no heart attack, so they're not going to die. But they cannot die. In the resurrection, death itself is dead. No more death. So there's no more need to expand the population. There's no need to take over the family line. There's no need to take over the family business. There's no need to do any of that. Because no one in the resurrection is going to die. He says they will be like angels. Not like a gender, like we can't tell whether it's a man or a woman. It's an angel, but we will not die in that sense. He's comparing us to angels in that angels don't die. And when we get to the resurrection, we will not die. So that's one part of marriage fulfilled. The other part of marriage, you know, if you get married, and those of you who are younger will probably have a longer time before you guys get married, I hope. But many of you, when you get married, a lot of you will choose not to have kids. But you'll still want to get married. And one of the reasons why we want to get married is that companionship, that intimacy. You want someone else to share your life with. You want that special person, your soulmate. But even that will be fulfilled in the resurrection. The minor application of that is if, for some reason, God does not grant you the gift of marriage on this earth, you will not be less fulfilled when you get to heaven. Because that intimacy will be fulfilled in the resurrection. So Jesus says, they are God's children since they are children of the resurrection. We are going to have an intimacy with God that marriage is only a shadow of. On Friday we covered Hosea. And Hosea puts our relationship with God in terms of this love story. Right? We sing God is an anchor, but in Hosea, God is our lover. God is our husband. And so in the resurrection, we are going to be with God, and it's going to be all the things in marriage, that intimacy, that companionship, that closeness, that knowing someone deeply and truthfully. It's going to be like that, but a whole nother level with God. So even if you never get married on this earth, you're not going to miss it when you get to the resurrection, because the resurrection is better. So need for children fulfilled, companionship fulfilled. You don't need to marry. So that's one way that the resurrection is greater than what we have now. Another little side note, he says in verse 35, those that are considered worthy of taking part in that age. That not everyone is going to take part in this resurrection, but only some. Who is going to be considered worthy? Not those who, you know, try and go to church and live their lives really well. This is speaking of those who are considered worthy by God. That after you die, God looks at you and God determines, are you worthy of taking part in the resurrection? And we'll get to later how we are deemed worthy. All right, so verse 37, Jesus proves that there is a resurrection. And he proves it in a way that's so amazing. This is one of my favorite proof texts for the inerrancy of the Bible, for those of you who are into that kind of thing. But he goes back to the Old Testament, and he says, I'm going to prove there's a resurrection from the Old Testament. He says, Moses calls Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he rests the whole argument on the tense of a verb. So you take your Old Testament, every word is as it should be, because Jesus can go back to the Old Testament and use one word and how it's conjugated, if you know your grammar, right, past, present, future, all that kind of stuff, how it's conjugated, and he uses that to prove there's a resurrection. He says, God is the God. Not was, right? They're dead, long dead. So we would say was. But Moses, through the inspiration of God, says is. God is still their God because they still live. They must exist in some form for God to be able to be their God in the present. If there was no resurrection, he was their God. But because there is resurrection, because there is life after death, God is their God. And so verse 39, some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher. They're like thinking, oh man, why didn't I think about that when the Sadducees, like, you know, they've been showing us up and making us look like fools, and here Jesus, you know, smacks them around a bit and shows them the right answer. And no one dared ask him any more questions. Right? He shut them all up. No one's going to even try to bring any more questions. But that's just the first point. There's a greater resurrection. Let's continue verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, right, now he's going to ask them a question. They've tried to ask him questions. They failed. He's going to turn around, and he's going to ask his own questions. Jesus said to them, how is it they say the Christ is the son of David? Right? So all the prophecies in the Old Testament, all the Jewish people say the Messiah, the one who's going to save Israel, is going to be of the line of David. But Jesus says, well, how can they say that Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? For verse 40, 42, David himself declares in the book of Psalms, as Psalm 110, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? It's more helpful in the Hebrew, or even if you look back in your Old Testament in Psalm 110, because the first Lord is capitalized when you look at the Psalms. And if you've ever read the preface to your NIV, which I'm sure you never have, let's be honest, no one does. But if you read your preface, it says that whenever the name of God, Yahweh, comes along, they translate Lord with big caps. All right, so in the Hebrew, in Psalm 110, it says, the Lord, in capitals, says to my Lord, so in the Hebrew it would be, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand. So David is saying, God, Yahweh, the great I am, said to my Lord, the Christ, the Messiah, to come. So Jesus' question is, well, David calls him Lord. How can that be? And it makes a little bit more sense to us than it did for them, because in the mindset of the olden cultures, even Chinese culture too, newer is always worse. You know, in the Western world nowadays, we always think newer is better. New phone is always better. New technology is always better. New is always better to us. But in that culture, or even old traditional Chinese culture, traditional Eastern culture, older is better. You respect the elders. The wisdom passed down from the ages, that was better. That was more wise. And so the people, when they expected the Messiah, was expecting something like David. But not better. Maybe the time that he'll bring will be better. But someone like David, and who can be better than David? He's old, and the old is the best. Now Jesus says, well, David says the one who's going to come later, he's Lord. Lord means better. Lord means he's on top and David's on the bottom. So from Psalm 110, Jesus is saying there is a greater Christ. There's a greater Lord. That the Messiah to come, and of course Jesus is talking about himself now, he is greater. And what's so great about him? It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's the place of power. That's talking about God. God's right hand. The place of power, the place of influence, the place of honor, the place of glory. The best place. The place above any other place. And God says, that's the place of Jesus. So when we think about who Jesus is, he is a greater Lord, he's the best. He's the greatest. No one is above him. And it says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This Messiah, this Christ, this Jesus is going to be a complete conqueror. He's going to conquer utterly and completely. What's he going to conquer? He's going to conquer sin. He's going to conquer death. He's going to conquer all the enemies of God. There's a greater Christ, a greater Lord. And so when in the first section we said, well, God's going to look at us and see who's worthy, who do we know who's worthy? What method of choice is he going to use? He's going to use Christ. Christ himself is going to be judge. It says in Matthew, he's going to be judge at the end times, and he's going to divide all the people between the sheep and the goats. Who are the good and who are the bad? Who are his and who doesn't belong to him? And so Jesus is going to be the method that God uses to choose whether you're worthy to take place in the resurrection. All right, so a greater resurrection, a greater Lord. Let's continue reading because we got two more points to get through. Not too much time. So verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." What does that have to do with what we just read? It has everything to do. Before, we were looking at the Sadducees. Now we're looking at the other side. He's saying, beware the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. They believed in resurrection. Right? It was the Sadducees that didn't believe in a resurrection. The Sadducees had built up wealth for themselves, power, prestige, because they didn't believe in a resurrection. And if you don't believe in a resurrection, well, you got to live your life now. You got to get everything you got to get now because there's nothing coming. And so you got to get the most you can out of life. And so the Sadducees were living a carpe diem, seize the day. Get everything I can. But now Jesus turns his attention to the Pharisees. He says, look at their lives. Their lives look just like the Sadducees. Your belief in the resurrection hasn't made a difference. There's no change. A lot of times when we're eating dinner and my, I was going to say youngest, but I guess not youngest daughter anymore, middle daughter, whose name is Pandora, and she's sitting down at the table and she's taking an hour and a half to eat a small, tiny little bit of food, and you know everyone else is finished, and we bring out dessert. And we start eating it in front of her because she's not done. And then she starts crying, "I want some!" Like, well, that's nice, but you ain't done with your dinner yet. And then she just continues playing and singing and doing all sorts of stuff and not eating. And then, you know, we start eating some more. Like, it's almost done. Dessert's almost gone. And she's just crying out, "I want dessert!" But she doesn't eat her dinner. Why? Because what she wants and what she wants to happen later is not affecting what's going on now. And the Pharisees are the same way. They believe in a resurrection. They believe that after this life ends, God is going to restore Israel and he's gonna bless his people's socks off and it's going to be a better life to come. But they don't live it. They're living for now. They're living their lives just like the Sadducees. They say, well, they love to walk around in flowing robes, love to be greeted in the marketplace, they love all they claim, they love everyone loving me, they love the seats and best seats and honor at the banquets and in the synagogues, they devour widows' houses, they make other people poor just to make their lives better. Why? Because they may say there's a resurrection. But they don't act it. Their actions do not say there's a resurrection. Their actions say, I do not believe there's a resurrection. I don't believe in a greater resurrection, and I don't believe in a greater Lord. Because if we believe in a greater resurrection, our lives now will be different. And if we believe in a greater Lord, we'll know that there's someone who we owe accountability to. So not only is there a greater resurrection and a greater Lord, but there's also a greater responsibility. if this is true, we have a greater responsibility in how we live now. Luke continues and he illustrates what this looks like. So, greater resurrection, greater Lord, greater responsibility, greater response. Chapter 21, verse 1. As Jesus looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So you got the rich people putting in probably a lot. But in comparison to all they have, it's not that big a percentage. They still got plenty to live on. And you got this poor widow, and widow meaning she doesn't have any means to provide for herself. She's on her own. She doesn't have any support system. And she comes in the temple, and she gives, she says, all that she has. And there's only one explanation to how that makes any sense. Is that she believes in a resurrection. She believes that if I give everything I have to God now, that's not the end of the story. That I'm investing in heaven. That there's a greater resurrection to come, and there's a greater Lord to come. And because there's a greater resurrection to come, I can put in everything, and I know I'm going to be taken care of. I know I'm investing in the resurrection, not in now. Now just lasts a few years. The resurrection lasts for an eternity. And so I'm putting my resources in what will last for eternity. And she believes in a greater Lord, because when we believe in a greater Lord, we know that all our actions are going to be judged. We know that what we do is not just going to, evaporate out of space. It's going to be recorded. And in the judgment, the great judge, Jesus Christ, is going to come and he's going to look over the record of our lives. And we're going to be held accountable to what we did. That's not going to necessarily earn our place in heaven. When we get to heaven, don't we want our greater Lord to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest that I have prepared for you. Not getting into heaven and Jesus looking at the record of our lives and seeing, well, not such a great job done. You get into heaven, but only by my grace, and you don't go with my great approval. I'm not well pleased with you. It's also possible that you'll get to the great judgment seat, and Jesus will read over the record of your life, and in there will be recorded that you are not in Christ at all, because you may say you believed in Christ with your mouth, but you never believed it because you never acted on it. Look at your lives. I'm speaking to you and I'm speaking to myself too. What you say you believe doesn't mean anything if you can't see it lived out in your life. You say there's a God. You say Jesus is the Christ. Well, great. Guess what? James says, the demons do too. And when they think about it, they tremble. But they refuse to change how they live. So Jesus puts forth this challenge to us. Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord and judge of all? If so, do you believe it with your actions? Do you really believe it in such a way that your life, how you live, is different? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the record of the words of our Savior. We thank you that we are not hopeless, like those who live life and at the end, nothing. You have given us a sure hope. You have bought us with your Son's blood on the cross, and now we are yours. And we know that this life now is just one step of the journey, and that after this life, eternity. We pray that you would help us to live our lives in light of what we say we believe. That what we believe would not just be something we fill out on a survey or we tell our Sunday school teachers, but it would be something that we act upon. We pray that you would really bury this truth that there is a resurrection, that there is a greater Lord in our hearts. And when we live our lives, we don't need to live for ourselves. We don't need to live for now, because what is coming is even better. What we have now just fades and is only temporary. Help us to live like there's going to be a judgment, that there's going to be accounting, that we are going to meet our Maker. Help us, we pray. And we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.